Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In the church Bible, it's on page number 1098. The choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen.
Well, we're continuing our series looking at, I think Matt called them pictures from Acts, which is an eyewitness account of the incredible world-shaping, world-changing events that happened 2,000 years ago whenever Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Matt talked about these as photos, but what I've found, maybe you found this as well, these are more like massages, trigger point massages. If you don't know what that is, let me enlighten you. Whenever a muscle gets really tight and sore and stiff, it gets knotted. And you have to have a massage when someone sticks their thumb directly into the most painful point to release them, to break them down. It is incredibly painful. There's a wee like yelp, a gasp that happens whenever it's push. It is incredibly painful, and yet it is incredibly helpful. Because the massage gets you moving again. It gets blood, it gets life and oxygen to the sore muscle. I think the Lord, by his word, by his spirit, is going to put his thumb on our knotted muscles this morning. It's going to be painful, perhaps in particular those in church leadership, but it's going to help get us moving. So let's have a look at our passage that Archie read to us there, where we see that the early church had growing pains. It was having growing pains. So follow along with me from verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And we can read that phrase, can't we? In those days, and we can think these were the good old days. I, like many of us, have thought it would have been incredible to be part of this early church. Yet, I do need this reminder of what those good old days were like in the early church. These were days of persecution. If you look up just a few verses earlier, chapter 5, verse 28, we read that the apostles, the leaders of the church at large, they were given strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name. Some might think of a military setting when you hear that word, strict orders. Others, parenting. I'm saying nothing, but I can imagine my parents saying, "David, stop it now, or there will be consequences." You know it's serious whenever you get David and not Dave. But the authorities had said here, "Stop it. Stop speaking about Jesus, or there will be consequences." And there were for the apostles. They were flogged, whipped, punished, humiliated for speaking of Jesus. This was meant to be a deterrent. If you keep speaking like this, this is what's going to happen to you. Those days were days of persecution. And yet, as we thought about last week, these were also days of boldness. Despite the opposition, despite the persecution, despite the pain, God's people prayed not for the opposition to stop, but for boldness to speak. Mental, right? Praying not for it to stop, but for boldness to speak. That's a prayer that God loves to answer. Despite the opposition, despite the persecution, despite the pain, they kept speaking. These were days of persecution, let me be clear. And there were also days of boldness. And they were days of fruitfulness. Notice that word. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, growing, church growth. Luke has an emphasis in the book of Acts on numbers. He has an emphasis on the church growing numerically. As people were bold in the face of opposition, as they spoke about Jesus, dependent on the Lord in prayer, of course, people became Christians, which meant that the number of disciples were growing. If you're not convinced, let me convince you from some of the other passages in Acts. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Acts 5:14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Our passage today, Acts 6:7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts 11:21, the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 14:1, there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Wow, what a time. Luke is highlighting that this church that is prayerfully dependent, bold and faithful in the face of persecution, grew numerically. People came into the building and their lives were changed. Are you feeling that pain yet of the massage? Because if you're like me, I can get nervous talking about numbers and growth for good reasons. You don't want to treat people like projects. You don't want to become proud and puffed up. We, of course, want established Christians to grow in their love and understanding of the Lord Jesus. And yet, I think the Lord is telling us that we need to ask for more opportunities, more boldness, more new life. There should be a hunger and ache in us to see the number of disciples in this church increasing. Not by people from other churches coming to us, but by people becoming Christians who have never come to church before, who are from a totally different religion, would not call themselves religious in any way. Numbers matter. If you're feeling the pain there and want to push back against that little phrase, numbers matter, I read this illustration this week and it really helped me as I resisted the Lord's massage, per se. Imagine you're part of a rescue operation for survivors of a disaster. Your task in this rescue mission is to get as many survivors as possible to safety. And imagine just before you set off for this vital mission, the team leader gets you into the huddle and says, team, something really important to bear in mind. It's not about the numbers. Numbers don't matter. How do you respond? You're just about to go and try to rescue people who are going to die, and they say, numbers don't matter. Now, the polite amongst us would think, what an unusual thing to say. What an unusual way of motivating the team. But hopefully someone in your team would say, have you lost your mind? We want to see as many people saved from the disaster as possible. Numbers matter because people matter. Each person is a person who the Lord Jesus bought at such a price and is an eternal soul of immense value. These were days of persecution, of boldness, and of fruitfulness, which meant the early church grew, which led to these growing pains. We read, didn't we? The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Comforting thought for me here. The church led by the apostles, who had literally been with the risen Lord Jesus, they experienced complaints about their leadership of the church. What a comfort. This is a reminder to us, isn't it? The only perfect church is in heaven. Well, that's where the Lord Jesus is. What a comfort. Yet this complaint is a serious one, as the seeds of division were being sown. Let me explain what's going on between these two groups. So the Hellenistic Jews primarily spoke Greek. They were a minority group in the church. The Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic. They were the majority. And is often the case, isn't it? Language and culture are closely linked. So these two groups would have had their own circles, their own way of doing things, their own language. So because of this difference, it meant that the Greek widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Widows in that time didn't have the economic means to support them, so the church supported them. They provided for the poor and the vulnerable, as the church still should do today. Now, for them, not getting their food, just to be clear, is literally a matter of life and death. So this is about division and death. This is high stakes here. And let's be clear as well. It does seem, if you look down at the text, this is just a genuine oversight. There's no malice here. The apostles weren't thinking, okay, let's try to knock off some of these Greek widows. It was a simple mistake. It's human nature to think about and cater for those in the majority. And just to say, if this happened in the early church, it certainly happens in this church, the Bridge Church. If you are a minority in this church, no doubt you have felt this at some point. You have felt overlooked. So a minority at the Bridge Church would be someone in these categories. If you're not married, if you don't have children, if you're not white, if you're not middle class, if you don't work in the NHS, you're probably in a minority in our church. You probably feel that at some points, which means that those who are in the majority should double their efforts to make sure our dear blood-bought brothers and sisters do not feel overlooked, experience being overlooked. And if you are in that minority, you must tell us that you are being overlooked. But here's another thing. Whenever you see problems in our church, please assume that it's not intentional. It is an oversight. It is a mistake. Whenever I started dating Amy, I said to her quite early doors, and apparently it got me out of a lot of trouble, which I'm very glad of. She told me this at a later date. I said this to her as we started dating. Inevitably, I am going to do something that upsets you, that annoys you. And I would really appreciate it if you assume that it wasn't intentional. I would love you to assume that I'm stupid rather than sinister. It was helpful. It really worked, apparently. Yeah, come on. I've tried a couple of times still, and it's not working so much anymore. but perhaps that's helpful. If there is something wrong in our church, assume it's a mistake and not malice. But still let us know. Now, let's get back to the situation at hand. This situation could spiral out of control very quickly. Now, if the apostles heard this complaint and overlooked it, think about how damaging that would be. So they're proclaiming the fact, in Jesus, we're all one. We're all united. No one is better than anyone else. They're saying that, but their actions would be saying something totally different if they overlooked it. So if we're charting it on the screen, this old graph that we sometimes see, important versus urgent. This is both important and it's urgent. High priority. Something has to be done. So what are the apostles going to do? What is the solution? What is the solution? Let's look. Some of you are thinking, that was one verse and he took all that time. We're going to go quicker. The solution. We're going to use our alphabet here as well. The solution is A, B, C, D, E. A, B, C, D, E. First, A. The apostles acknowledge that there is a problem. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, which is a lot. Whenever there is a complaint like this, a real serious problem in the church like this, it is right and appropriate that the church gathers to hear the complaint or the problem. The apostles, church leaders, should not excuse it. They should not sweep it under the rug. And just think for a moment how easy that would have been for these apostles to do that. Imagine. Guys, we're the apostles. Books of the Bible are going to be named after us. Children are going to be named after us. Pipe down, we've been with Jesus. Hush, hush. No, they acknowledge the problem. Whenever there's a complaint, a problem like this, we should acknowledge it. We should talk about it because that is appropriate. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying any complaint, any problem, we should gather the church. This is not like Michael Scott in the office, who is constantly saying, conference room, anytime there's a complaint or a problem. No, this is whenever there is a serious issue. We should gather together to talk about it. So let me give you an example of a time when we probably should gather together if there's a problem or complaint. We send out the finances before an AGM. And say if you looked at the accounts and you noticed that we had not spent the evangelism budget this past year. That is a problem. That would be an issue. And it would be appropriate for you to raise that observation, that issue with us beforehand. And then as a church, as we gather together, we could then talk about that and talk about why that did not happen. We should acknowledge that there's problems because the only perfect church is in heaven. So the apostles acknowledged that there was a problem going on. These widows were being overlooked. The next part of the solution was B. They be clear on priorities. Not great grammatically, but they be clear on priorities. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. They're very clear on their priorities, aren't they? Let me just read that again. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. That's very strong language. In verse 4, we see that prayer is a priority as well. These are strong words. They're saying that ministry of the word, teaching, explaining, counseling, evangelizing, preaching, and prayer is their great priority over them personally dealing with death and division. Why have they said that this is their great priority? Well, they've learned it from their master, the Lord Jesus. If you have a Bible, flick back to Mark 1. Mark 1 is an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And Jesus has been doing incredible things in this first chapter. He's been driving out demons. He's been healing people who are sick. And his disciples, the apostles from our passage today, go looking for him. They're searching for him. And early in the morning, they notice his first priority, prayer. They say to him, everyone is looking for you. Meaning, Jesus, mate, you're praying. There's work to be done. There's healing to be done. There's demons to be cast out. And what does the Lord Jesus say to them? Mark 1, verse 38. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus said, nope, not my priority. Prayer and proclaiming the gospel is what I've come to do. It's more urgent. It's more important. And if we're honest, we hear that and we think, it seems quite cruel or unkind of Jesus to prioritize preaching and prayer over healing the sick. Why is this more important? Well, it's important because Jesus is focusing on people's greatest need. If you're not a Christian here today, you have come for what a wonderful day to come when we are thinking about church structures and the way we do things. What a Sunday. Let me speak to you just for a moment. Your greatest need, the priority that Jesus gave to it, is for your sins to be forgiven. To have your relationship with God restored. That's your greatest need. That is every human being's greatest need. Most urgent, highest priority. Now, sin is a Bible word, of course. Perhaps to think of sin like an acrostic, this might help. Sin is a sign that we are a soul in need. Sin, a soul in need. In need of what? In need of rescue. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us that the way we live our lives naturally means we are slaves. We're enslaved to the good gifts that God gives us, to career, to family, to sex. We reject God, we turn away from him, rather than thanking him and enjoying these good gifts he's given us. We say, no thanks, I'll do things my way. And we reject him, and we end up pouring our time, our energy, our lives into these created things, and we become enslaved, chained. We keep going searching for the next high. We're chained to our work whenever we're at home. We bounce from relationship to relationship, and we're never satisfied. If you find that in yourself, that ache, that hunger, that longing in your soul, it is a sign that your soul is in need of rescue. For we're trying to fill a hole, a hunger, a need, a key to get into that lock. We are enslaved to our sin naturally. human beings by nature are spiritually drinking salt water and eating McDonald's. We are in need of rescue. We're enslaved. And rather than sort of laugh at us in the dire circumstances we find ourselves in, God institutes a rescue plan. He sends his son, the Lord Jesus, come to pay the price for our enslavement. He pays the ransom price to set us free. He died so that we might live, and he came back to life 3 days later to show that we are truly free if we trust in him, that souls in need can be rescued. That's why Jesus' greatest priority and the apostles' priority is to preach and pray, so that people could be rescued from their enslavement. It was the apostles' highest ministry priority, and the apostles' priority should be the priority of church leaders, of the elders today. An elder's priority, particularly those called to full-time Christian ministry, is to pray and minister God's word. Now, it's easy to say that, of course. It's easy to say that we have these priorities, but it's much harder to live by these priorities. We're saying yes to prayer and proclaiming is a no to other things. No to good things. I need to learn this. We need to learn this. The apostles here say no to doing a good thing to focus on their great priority, to prayer and ministry of the word. And literally everything is easier than prayer and ministry of the word. Everything has more immediate results than prayer and ministry of the word. And yet this should be our great priority. Now, in saying that, just because this is a priority, it doesn't mean that the widow should die and that division should happen. No, these vital acts of service are done. The apostles are really clear on their priorities, and then they did something radical. They see called leaders. See called leaders. They let someone else do the good work rather than them. Now, notice with me, the apostles don't just pick out these men for the task and say, okay, you, and you. Look after these widows. Now look at verse 3. Brothers and sisters, church, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. It's the church who chooses and calls the men who will help in this task. Now notice, they choose 7 men from among you who are known. These ministry leaders are from the body. Leadership in the church is not outsourced. In healthy churches, God is always raising up and developing ministry leaders, godly leaders. Now, in this passage, they're not called deacons, but many commentaries point out that these are a forerunner of the deacons. If you're not familiar with that word, it's a New Testament word. Deacons are qualified and called men and women who do practical acts and works of service in the life of the church so that the elders can focus on their priority, prayer and ministry of the word. Now, notice the emphasis on both their character and competency for these deacons, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the church call people who they know because they've seen up close and personal God's work in their lives. They're full of wisdom. They're people who are known to handle sensitive and difficult situations well. And look at the names of these people. I'll struggle to say them. Philip, Procures, Nucor, Timon, Parmesan. Nicholas, these are all Greek names. These are all Greek names, which means these were all likely to have been Hellenistic Jews, meaning they are probably the ones most aware of the problem, and now they are part of the solution because the apostles delegated this task. Delegate the task. Notice what they say. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. So the apostles, church leaders, see this problem, and rather than step towards it, they take a step back from it. They take a risk. They ask the church to call people to do a job that they easily could have done. They handed over responsibility so that they could focus on their priority. It seems so obvious, right? Delegate, call leaders. But as anyone who's been in any form of leadership, in any walk of life knows, it's really hard. It's really hard to trust and to give away good things to other people. 2 years ago, we had our first ever youth weekend away, and it was brilliant. It was really good. But I was incredibly foolish. Despite having an incredible team of youth leaders willing to serve, stacks of character and competency, I proceeded to try to do as many things as humanly possible. I delegated as little as possible. The only things I delegated basically were the things I definitely can't do, like singing. But anyway, we had a great time. It was a really good weekend. But I was totally spent, worn out and exhausted. And because I was trying to do everything, have a guess what was neglected. Prayer. So last year, our second weekend away, I had some wise counsel, particularly from my wife who had seen how tired and how grumpy I was. She said, you have a team of people with stacks of character and competency. Give them tasks. Give them responsibilities. Delegate, trust them, and you will never guess. It was so much better when it wasn't the Dave show. It was so much better in every single way. It was brilliant. On the Saturday night, I was sitting munching on the chili that Sandra and Liz had made, nutritious and delicious, may I just add. I was sitting there eating it, and I was tasting and seeing that the Lord was good. I looked around, and I saw people belonging, serving, and growing. Delegation is a good thing to do, and we need to do more of it as a church. We need to call leaders. We need to give responsibility to them and trust them and let them do the work. Of course, we should empower them. Empower, equip, enable them. The apostles, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the apostles commission these men to do the task, saying, this is your gig now. You are responsible for these widows. We need to do more of that as a church. We need to give responsibility and give people the opportunities to serve the Lord and to serve one another and to serve us so that we can give ourselves to this great and difficult task. As we look at this solution, I do come back to that massage, that trigger point thumb in the knot. I think the Lord is pressing, or has been pressing this on me to tell us that we need more structure in this church. Elders need to acknowledge any problems. We need to be clear on our priorities, prayer and proclamation. We need to call more elders and call our first deacons. We need to delegate. We need to equip, enable, empower people to do the works of service that the Lord has given. Now, let's briefly look at the result, very briefly look at the result of the apostles' solution all these years ago. Number three, the result. Verse 7, look with me. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It is worth asking, just as a thought experiment, Matt did it last week, would we read these verses, would we read verse 7, if this previous solution hadn't happened? Imagine the apostles neglected ministry of the word of God and prayer to look after these widows. Imagine if they didn't delegate, didn't give away responsibility to others. Would verse 7 have been here? Now, God's all powerful, of course. He's so good. He's so kind. But he has ordained the means. So I do not think we would read verse 7 if the apostles had tried to do everything. It has been very sobering as I've reflected on this passage for the past weeks. As I've heard people say, the elders try to do everything. They try to hold everything too tightly. Sore. Yelp. Ugh. It's painful. But it's the Lord wanting us to get moving. We've got to change. We have to change. And change is hard. Change is scary. Change is risky. But here's the image that I've kept coming back to over these weeks. Sorry, I'm going to stick it on the screen. It's of a trellis and a vine. Rob and Joan, who are not here. Oh, Rob and Joan can correct me later if they listen back. A trellis is a structure that supports and enables the growth of a vine. So the trellis supports the vine's growth. Here's why we dedicated a whole Sunday morning to spend time thinking about structures and priorities. Here's why. Because we want to see the vine grow. We want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus. The trellis serves the vine, not the other way around. Let me reread verse 7 to you. This is our hope. This is our longing as we think about these things. So the word of God spread. the number of disciples in Pomponao, in Pentwin, increased rapidly, and a large number of Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs, people who are not Christians, became obedient to the faith. Is that not what we long to see? May the Lord help us as we seek to do this for his glory. Let me pray. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us. We need you to do this. We need your spirit. Lord, I thank you so much, so, so much for your patience with me, with us. Thank you for what you're doing in us and through us, sometimes despite us. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we press on into what we pray will be an exciting season of growth for the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.